And I think this is better for my mental health, and I think it helps other people around me. I enjoy looking at how things could go positively. But I'm also friends with a lot of pessimists, and they help me because sometimes my reality is too high in the clouds, and I have no idea what I'm actually doing, and I just, hope things will work out. Pessimists keep me grounded in reality and help me understand that not everything is just going to turn out perfectly. So between those two people, like, we need those two types of people in our world in order for us to function, in order for us to operate at all. But one thing that I've kind of seen us go through in the midst of this virus, I've started to call it Christian pessimism. And Christian pessimism isn't about simply seeing the bad that's going on. It's when an article gets posted and then the opinions of the person under it just undermine you, and they call you foolish, and they call you awful, terrible things. It's when we have lost focus of what God is doing in the situation, where we don't even think that God is operating the situation, and it turns into how we treat other people, particularly on social media, but in other contexts. This Christian pessimism is a more dangerous virus and is more toxic than corona. It is something that we need to be constantly battling against and constantly fighting for. Because Christ did not die for people who are just going to fight with one another. He died for people who are supposed to be peacemakers. So this morning we're going to go through and we're going to see some people who were this pessimistic. How they have forgotten their God, and what they did instead was to just throw dirt on other people. And then we're going to talk about the opposite of that and what it looks like and how important that is for us if we're truly going to live like Christ. So first I'd like to turn over to Exodus chapter 17. You turn there. Exodus 17. It's probably a familiar story to most of us. Starting in verse 1, it says, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" Israel had just come out of Egypt just a few chapters ago. They had seen God open up the Red Sea, and they crossed it. He had provided for them water earlier. He had cleaned up some water just using a tree, a log that Moses threw in the water. And then last chapter, he had provided literal bread from heaven for them. And the first opportunity they have, they start complaining. They have totally forgotten about things that God did in the past, and what they are focused on now is, "I don't have water. How could you, God? You brought me out here to kill me." When I was younger and foolish, I would look at the stories of the Israelites and be like, what is wrong with these guys, right? They just received all these blessings from God and then they turn their back on him so quickly. And I realize that's me. I realize that's us. Because we have been richly blessed by our Lord. Even if it's not something, the most physical thing, we had Jesus. We got Jesus. Surely we can be thankful for that each and every day, day in and day out. But we don't focus on that. Rather, what we focus on is our immediate situation, how terrible that is. And the result of that is what happens to them where they're talking to Moses. Moses feels like they are about to stone him. They are literally going to kill him because of the situation that they're in. They have totally lost all thought about what God has done for them. And the result of it is the mistreatment of Moses, their leader. That can fall on us. Or we forget what God has blessed us with, what he's done for us, because of what's happening in our physical situation. Instead, what we do is we mistreat the people around us. It is extremely dangerous. One of the most condemning parts of this message comes at the end, where they have tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not? Is God among us or not?" If they've forgotten that, they just have not been looking. And for us, that is the same. If we question whether God is among us, or we have the blessings of this building, while we have the blessings of the church family that surrounds the world, while we have all these things that have been given to us by our Lord, most of all in Jesus, and we question whether God is among us or not, we are simply not looking. This story is repeated oftentimes in the law, where they are told, remember what you did at Massah and Meribah. Remember how you rebelled against God there. Do not make that same mistake again. This morning, we need to be focused on that too. Do not forget that the Lord is among us. The next passage we're going to talk about is a little bit later. The next generation of Israel comes about, and they enter the land. And then we get to this, the cycle of the judges. So if you want to turn over to Judges chapter 10. In Judges chapter 10, verse 6, it says, "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals and the Asheroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Sidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord, and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines, and the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan, in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and against Benjamin, to fight against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, 'We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals.' And the Lord said to the people of Israel, 'Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Moabites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress.' And the people of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day.' So they put away their foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he became impatient over the misery of Israel." The cycle of the judges is one of the most well-known things about the book of Judges, how Israel just starts going down this swirling pattern, and it's not a cycle, it's a downward spiral, how they, every time, they cry out for a judge and then just keep sinking down and keep mistreating. It's just, it's awful. You get to the end of Judges, and it just doesn't even seem like a people who are worshiping God at all. I chose this chapter in particular just because it's interesting. It starts out talking about, again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. What had happened at Sinai was supposed to be God marrying his people. This covenant has been formed between them. It should not be broken. And they broke it a million times going up to that. And over again, God is the faithful husband who comes back and says, "I'm going to love you anyway. I'm going to love you anyway. I'm going to love you anyway." And then we get to Judges, and that pattern continues. They are literally going out and serving other idols. God says, "I'm going to love you anyway." And then they get to this position. They've been oppressed for 18 years. And they're like, "Oh, I guess we need God now. We can cry out to God now." They've been crying out to Baals for 18 years, and Asheroth for 18 years. God's of people that God had destroyed for them. They're crying out to their gods. And after all this time, they finally come, and they're like, "Oh, God, we messed up. We need you now." And he says, "Didn't I deliver you already? Didn't I deliver you from this, and from this, and from this? But instead, you decide to put your trust here. So let these things save you now. Go cry out to them. Maybe they'll save you at this point." I feel like God is saying the same message to us sometimes. You trusted in your government. You trusted in your protective measures. You trusted in your status as a first world country. You trusted in your personal health. Why don't you trust in them now? You're crying out to me. Why didn't you trust me before then? But still, just as God has mercy on us now, he had mercy on the Israelites then. That after this, he was going to raise up another judge for them, for Jephthah. And despite the fact that they had turned their back on him, it would continue to do so, God would be faithful. And despite the fact that we often turn our backs on our God, he is constantly faithful. Next, I just want to talk about a generally bad friend. If you want to turn over to Job 22. Job is an interesting story, and a lot of people have different interpretations of what exactly it's trying to tell us. But one thing we can all generally gather is how bad Job's friends are. First, they come and they stay with him, so that's good. You know, they sit with him for a few days. But then afterwards, they just kick him while he's down. And I thought Eliphaz's speaking here especially emphasized that point. Starting in verse 1, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are right, or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Is it for your fear of him that he who reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your evil abundant? There is no end to your iniquities. For you have exacted the pledges of your brothers for nothing and stripped the naked of their clothing. You have given no water to the weary to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. The man with power possessed the land, and the favored man lived in it. You have sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless were crushed. Therefore snares are all around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness so that you cannot see, and a flood of water covers you." Eliphaz comes all the way to Job's house just to tell him, all the stuff you're going through, you deserve it. You're terrible. You know what happened? Naked people came to you and you stole their clothing. Orphans came to you and you broke their arms. You took away money from people who needed it most, from widows. This story, like, the worst friend ever. I mean, Job wasn't a terrible guy. We talked about earlier how he was blameless, how he went and sacrificed for his children. He was a pretty stand-up guy. And Eliphaz's reactions, he puts himself in God's place and says, you know what? This is all the terrible things you've done. You deserve what's come upon you. Sometimes we're that type of friend. Where instead of comforting and showing them kindness, not saying that we coddle sin, but actually going out and helping each other. But sometimes what we'd rather do is travel to someone's house, kick them in the shins, and spit on them. Yeah, you deserve that. You're terrible. Sometimes that's just what makes us feel better. Eliphaz is a terrible example of how to be a friend to someone, how to be kind to someone. And these examples that we've gone through between the two generations, the Israelites and Eliphaz, they're reminders to us of the way we treat people based upon the way we think about God, the way we have treated God. So the way to reverse this, the way to reverse Christian pessimism is a simple three-letter word. It's called joy. Joy is so important. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit. And joy is not simply, it's not the same thing as happiness. I want to get that definition out of our system. Happiness is when I receive a Chick-fil-A sandwich. I love that. But joy is understanding that no matter which situation I am in, God is in control. So I could be going to my death, but I know that if it's God's will, I'll be preserved, or it's God's will, I will die. But by the way, it's in God's hands, and I'm going to trust in him. So, if you want to turn to Galatians chapter 6, we're going to read a little bit about this. We're going to read from Paul's letters a couple times before this lesson is yours. Galatians chapter 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him and a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he reap. For one who sows his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. My point with Eliphaz wasn't to make that we should never correct our brethren. That is an unbiblical stance. We are to correct them. But are we supposed to just come down and just beat on them and just bear down on them? Because unfortunately, that's our attitude sometimes. We get high and mighty like, I haven't committed the same sin that you've done. Ah, yeah. The reaction should be we help them with a spirit of gentleness. That's something that's really important. Your life may be difficult at this time, but if you are going out of your way to help someone, you need to also be gentle with them. They also need your mercy. He also tells us here to bear one another's burdens. That this life gets heavy. It is impossible to carry on one's own shoulders. That is why we have the congregations we have. That is why we have the church. To be bearing one another's burdens. We should not be harming one another, going out our way to attack and rip each other apart to pieces. We are supposed to be helping and lifting up one another. And he says that this fulfills the law of Christ. The new law has been brought about. Christ has brought upon this new law, and it is important for us to follow that. Just as Christ sacrificed and gave of himself and suffered on our behalf, suffered and brought our sufferings upon himself, so should we be willing to suffer for our brethren. But so often we get caught into this next category where we are obsessed with the flesh. We are obsessed with being right. We are obsessed with our money. We are obsessed with our own time that we've totally forgotten and we have totally forsaken what God has asked us to be. And Paul says, if you really want that, you're going to reap that. You've sown into the flesh, you're going to reap that. There's a day coming where you'll reap that. But if you sow into the Spirit and you live as God actually want to, you're going to reap eternal life. So he tells us, do not grow weary of doing good. Sometimes that is us, and maybe that's you in this moment. I've served people for 2 months now. Now I'm tired of it. It's annoying. I don't want to go out of my way anymore. But Jesus didn't have that attitude towards us, and neither should we have it towards one another. Do not grow weary of doing good. Serve one another. Always having in mind what Christ has already done for you. Paul goes and emphasizes this over in Philippians chapter 2, if you want to turn there. It's impossible to have a sermon where you're talking about joy without talking about Philippians. And Paul's words here in the first 11 verses have often cut me fairly deep. Starting in verse 1, it says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Paul asked the Philippians to look back at the blessings that they have from their congregations and from their people around them. That you have participated in the Spirit. That you have this family now. I'm asking you now to have one mind, in one accord, in one love for one another. And he doesn't just leave it there. He's like, look at our example. Our ultimate example of everything, how we live our lives, is based around Jesus. Jesus, who decided to come down from heaven. Don't know what heaven looks like. That is a billion, 100,000 times better than it is here. And he gave that up so that he could live like us, with our frailty, with our evil, with our darkness. And he came down and dwelt in this darkness. And not only did he dwell in this darkness, but he decided to be a slave to us, a slave to people who would put him on a cross because we hated the light that much. And after this happened, it wasn't the end of the story, thankfully. God has raised him, and now he is in heaven, and he is exalted. We need to constantly be looking to that example of what we should be as servants of God. We should be serving one another in this way. We should be slaves to one another. So Paul goes on to say, look at the example of Christ. Now, how do we act? In verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. With our eyes on Christ as our goal, as our example, as who we want to be with, therefore, we live differently. The world expects us to eat each other. They expect us to tear each other apart. They expect us to be petty. They expect us to be gossip. They expect us to rip each other's opinions to shreds because we're smarter than one another. But if that is our attitude, all we are is a moral book club. Nothing has truly changed about us. Jesus hasn't changed our lives. We're just looking to be better than other people. When Jesus has fundamentally changed who we are, this is how we look. We shine in the darkness. People look, and they're either afraid or they're angry or they want to see and they're curious about what this is. We are supposed to be lights in the darkness. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be children of God in a crooked world. But how is the world going to know what's light and what's darkness if we act just as crooked as they are? But call ourselves followers of Christ. Paul is willing to pour himself out, just as he used the imagery of Jesus, pour himself out so that the preservation of the Philippians. Are we willing to do the same for our brethren? Are we willing to pour ourselves out to serve them this much that our life costs nothing if our brethren are preserved? This lesson is for me as much as it is for anybody. Because I get frustrated. I get annoyed. And I don't always post it, but it's in my head. And that's why I'm depending on Christ to forgive me too. I know I need his grace as much as anyone else. But if we are called to be Christians, if we are claiming to be Christians, then our call is not to bicker and fight. It is not to treat each other terribly like Eliphaz. It's not to rebel against God like the Israelites. It's to follow in the steps of our Savior, to serve one another, and have joy knowing that no matter what coronavirus happens, no matter if it's, you know, next on the Jumanji board, if it's murder hornets, if it's whatever, God is in control. And I can rely on him. And because of that, I'm going to treat everyone. I'm going to do good to all people. That is what we should be standing for. And if this is you, if I've been speaking to you and I hurt your feelings, I'm sorry a little bit, but you should repent. Call on Jesus. He is willing to forgive, just as he always is. And if there's something that David or I can do for you to help you, please reach out. But we need to put off this idea of this Christian pessimism. We need to stop forgetting about our God and mistreating others, and rather turn to our Lord and find our joy and our comfort in him. All right, now we'll be led in song.